Let us come before the Lord and ask for His blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is once again on this first day of the week and in light of the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ to come before You and worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray, O Father, as Your Word is read, that You would give us ears of understanding, that as that word is heard, it would be accompanied by the blessing and operation of the Holy Spirit, and that in its preaching and teaching, that word would go forth by His might and according to His work and serve us as a means of grace, that we may richly be blessed by it, that we would not only increase in our understanding, but that we would be enlarged in our love for You and for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving to the Holy Spirit who brings these things to us in power, in truth, in conviction, and in much assurance. So hear us, O Father, as we bow the knee before Your throne of grace, and may that word come to us according to Your appointment and design, that You would be glorified and exalted above all things. For we pray in Jesus' name, the One through whom we have forgiveness for all our many sins, the hope and promise of life eternal, and the One who is our chief prophet and teacher. Amen. As you can see in the order of worship, the scripture reading that we have this evening is out of John chapter 19. John chapter 19. The interesting thing about these seven sayings of the Savior is that not one of the Gospels contains all seven of them, but they are found spread throughout the four Gospels. And they arrive in the order we have them in this series, which is the traditional order of the seven sayings of the Savior. We arrive at that order by what they call harmonizing the Gospels, that is, putting the four different perspectives on the crucifixion of our Lord together in a timeline, a harmonized timeline. And in that harmonized timeline, when the four Gospels are put together, the seven sayings of the Savior are in the order that we have them in this series. And so the third one is up this afternoon. And that's in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. In fact, if you look just briefly past our passage, two of the other seven sayings of the Savior on the cross appear in John chapter 19, verse 28 and verse 30. But those won't be the next two. Next week we'll jump over, Lord willing, into Matthew 27, where Jesus has, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In any case, we come to read then in John chapter 19 for the third of our Lord's seven sayings on the cross. And we begin in verse 17 and we read down through verse 27. It tells us there, "And He," that is Jesus, "bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and two others with Him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so that ends the reading of Scripture then, in the Word of God, as found in John chapter 19, verses 17 to 27. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we come this afternoon to the third of our Savior's seven sayings on the cross, here in John 19, verses 26 and 27, we come to what is, at least on the surface and at first glance, perhaps the most unusual of those seven sayings. And it's certainly one of the more difficult to write a sermon for and to study and to preach from. Well, here in John chapter 19, our Lord sees his mother and his beloved disciple at the foot of the cross. They're among the onlookers who have gathered at Calvary that day. And upon seeing them, Jesus, with what can only be regarded as an uncanny presence of mind, he addresses them. He has something to say to them while he's being crucified. His words to both of them are short and to the point, only a brief single sentence in each case. In addressing his mother, Jesus bids Mary to look on John, the disciple, as her new son. And likewise, in addressing John, who is the beloved disciple mentioned in our passage, Jesus bids John to look on Mary as his new mother. From now on, according to the Lord's command and instructions, the two of them, Mary and John, bear a special relationship to one another. Mary would be taken care of and provided for by John, and John would be taking care of and providing for Mary. And what we see in this is not simply Jesus providing for the needs of his mother upon the event of his death, although he does do that. But what we see in this really is Jesus providing for the needs of his mother upon the event of his death while acting not simply as her son, but while acting principally and chiefly as her sovereign Lord, as the one, even in his death, who perfectly fulfills the law of God, particularly as it's contained in the fifth commandment. And that twofold way of viewing our Lord's words here in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, really is the key to properly understanding and interpreting what our Lord says at this point. Because not only is he, even here, not only is he the Lord of all things, though he's dying a shameful death on the cross, but he is here, even here, also obedient to the demands of the law all the way to the point of death. Think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we come to our passage, we have, although we have 3 points, that twofold way of viewing our Lord's words here will govern our study. And as we come to the third saying of our Savior on the cross, we keep this theme in mind. You can see it there in the order of worship. Our Lord commands his beloved disciple to care for his mother. Our Lord commands his beloved disciple to care for his mother. And in doing so, Jesus performs the duty of the firstborn son, and we'll explain that. He performs the duty of the example son, and he performs the duty of the perfect son. Our Lord commands his beloved disciple to care for his mother. Now, as we begin to unfold what our Lord says here, we note, first of all, that in commanding his beloved disciple, John, to care for his mother, that Jesus performs the duties of the firstborn son. And with that phrase, the firstborn son, in the first point, I want us to see what I mentioned briefly in the introduction. I want us to see not simply that Jesus is acting as Mary's firstborn son in the sense that he's acting as her oldest son, though certainly he is acting as that. Rather, with this phrase, the firstborn son, in the capitalized F and the capitalized S in the points, I want us to see that Jesus is acting as the Messiah son, as the preeminent son, as the son who is also Lord and King. And so the word firstborn is used here not to indicate the earthly relationship that Jesus bears to Mary, namely that he is her son. Rather, the word firstborn is used in this point to indicate the heavenly position of authority that Jesus bears, especially as it pertains to all who call upon his name, all who follow him in true faith, all who look to him for salvation, for deliverance, for help, and for protection. In this sense, Jesus is the firstborn. In this sense, Jesus is preeminent and exalted above all things as the ruler and commander of all things. And that's really what we need to see first of all as we come to this passage. Because when Jesus looks at his mother and speaks to her, saying, "Woman, behold your son," his words bear witness to the fact that he speaks as Lord, that is, as the firstborn son in this supreme sense, rather than simply as her oldest son. The same is also with regard to the words that he speaks to his beloved disciple John when he says, "Behold your mother." For example, notice the following items about our Lord's words, both to Mary and to John. In the first place, with regard to Mary, notice that Jesus doesn't call her mother, nor does he call her Mary. He could have called her mother. He could have called her Mary. Instead, he addresses her as woman. And while that kind of an address might be unusual for our ears to hear, we might think perhaps it's cold or somewhat distant. But be assured, congregation, that Jesus is not speaking rudely or inappropriately to his mother by addressing her as woman. Elsewhere, in John's Gospel, for example, Jesus addresses Mary in the same way. Boys and girls, think of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turns the 6 stone water pots into jugs of wine, of water pots filled with wine. In that passage, he addresses Mary as woman, not in a rude sense, but in a sense that of a Lord speaking to his servant. There's nothing demeaning about him calling her woman instead of Mary or mother. The NIV likely captures the intimacy of this phrase that Jesus uses here at the end of verse 26 by addressing Mary as woman, because it translates it there as dear woman, the Lord's compassion evident for this one who needs care in that sense. And so we see a bit of the genuineness and sincerity that is in our Lord's words as he speaks to his mother by calling her woman or dear woman. Because in giving Mary into John's hands, Jesus is watching out for her best interest and he has her well-being in mind. In the second place, with regard to what Jesus says to John, notice that Jesus doesn't address him by name or by title. He simply commands him to care for Mary, and he says, "Behold, your mother." Now, no doubt, John had spent a great deal of time with Jesus and had gotten to know Mary fairly well over the course of their time together. And so when Jesus commits Mary into John's earthly care and keeping, the transition would have been smooth, and the commitment which was being undertaken by John would have been towards one whom he already knew and loved. As well, at least one commentator has suggested that John may very well be Mary's nephew, the son of her sister Salome. In any case, Jesus' wisdom and prudence is on clear display here, as his beloved disciple John was a trusted friend and confidant of our Lord. He was reckoned and regarded by Jesus as responsible and as reliable. Therefore, Jesus had no qualms and no hesitation about committing his mother into John's care. And so in noticing these, even just these two simple items, that Jesus addresses Mary as woman, and that Jesus commissions John to care for his mother, we see that Jesus performs the duty of the firstborn son, of the preeminent son, of the supreme son, because he is orienting and organizing, even here, the relationships of those all around him at the foot of the cross, not on the basis of any earthly relationship that may have been in place up to that point, but on the basis of what is soon coming with his death, with his resurrection, with his ascension into heaven, and with his taking up his place properly and officially and formally as the risen, glorified, and exalted Lord of all things. As one writer put it, in this passage, Jesus speaks as Lord. He issues commands to Mary and to John as if he were a king on the throne. He makes assignments affecting the position and responsibility of his mother and his disciple and himself. He arranges those who loved him in relation to the cross. And what a tremendous observation to make, beloved. What a truth for us to remember. There is no relating to Jesus, congregation, unless there is a relating to him as the firstborn, as the sovereign king and ruler of heaven and earth. That's the position which is his by right, and that's the position which is his by fact. That's the position that he assumed officially after completing his work, after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And that's the same position that he holds today. All men and women, all peoples, are oriented and relate to Jesus Christ as King. All men are either in rebellion to Him as King, or they are in submission to Him as King. They either believe in Him and love Him and look to Him in faith and desire to serve Him with all of the strength that He provides them with, or they are unbelievers who turn a deaf ear to his commands and who regard neither him nor his voice with their ears or with their heart. Even his very own mother ceased to be known, first of all, as his mother, and is known here in this passage as a servant who receives a word of command and instruction from her Lord. I said all men are oriented and arranged in relation to Jesus Christ as King and Lord, either in submission or in rebellion. Which camp are you in, really and truly? Do you hear His voice speaking to you in His Word? And do you hear the voice of your Lord and Master? Do you hear the voice of your Savior and of your King? Or do you hear him speaking as one who is far off, as one who may or may not be of any importance? May God grant each of us grace, congregation, so that we would be found as those who bow the knee before his Son in faith. For Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation, as Paul says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As we continue to unfold what our Lord says here, we note in the second place that in commanding his beloved disciple John to care for his mother, that Jesus performs the duty of the example son. Now, in the first point, our eyes were cast heavenward to see Jesus as the sovereign Lord and firstborn Son. Well, here in the second point, we see things from an earthly angle, if you will. And this second point will help us transition into the third point, because the second point, too, is taken up under the category of our Lord's fulfilling of the fifth commandment here in His words, both to Mary and to John. As the example son, Jesus fulfills the role of providing for His mother in light of His coming death. And while this certainly isn't the central and most important aspect of the passage at hand, clearly it is an element of the passage, and therefore it must be given some attention. And as we relate this point to Jesus performing the duty of the perfect Son next, in the third point, we'll see it as the other side of the coin, if you will, which holds forth and highlights our Lord's perfect and complete fulfillment of the law of God. In these verses where Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and where He says to John, "Behold your mother," Jesus sets an example for all of us, His people, by honoring His mother and by putting her needs at the forefront of His mind and heart. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, both say the same thing. Honor your father and your mother. That's what the law required. Therefore, honor to His mother is what Jesus shows in this passage. Because in giving Mary into John's care, by calling Mary to look to John to provide for her as a son would provide for his mother, and by calling John to care for Mary as a son would care for his mother in her old age, Jesus takes the commandment of the law to heart. He's mindful of what its precepts require, and He puts into practice here the law of love. It should also be noticed in this passage that Joseph's absence in this narrative is a likely testimony to the fact that he's already dead and gone. In other words, Mary, at this point in her life, is very likely a widow. All the more necessary, then, is the care which Jesus provides for her by giving her into John's custody. Because as a widow, with no one to care for her or to provide for her, and with her oldest son coming to the end of his life, Mary would be in desperate need of having someone put something in place so that she can be properly cared for and provided for. And that's part of what Jesus is doing here. Tradition says that John, as it told us in verse 27, took Mary to his own home. Tradition tells us that Mary went and lived for many years under John's protection and under his provision. Much the same with Joseph's absence in this passage. Much the same could be said with regard to the fact that none of our Lord's siblings are seen to be anywhere in these verses. We know from elsewhere, John chapter 7, verse 5, that during His earthly ministry, Jesus' own brothers did not believe in Him as the Christ of God. It wasn't until after His resurrection that they came to faith, one of His brothers being no one less than the Apostle James, who wrote the New Testament book that bears his name. It makes sense, then, that here in our Lord's dying hour, Jesus has no immediate family members present who should receive Mary and take her into their house. They don't believe in Jesus at this point, and they're not at the scene of His crucifixion. Now, the duty of caring for Mary falls to John. And even as John's name means Jehovah is gracious, so too does the word that Jesus speaks to John carry grace and mercy, even tenderness and compassion into Mary's life. Because the one who is not simply Mary's son, but even more so Mary's Lord and her Savior, looks after her needs, just as a shepherd looks after the needs of his sheep. And so, congregation, we see that Jesus sets the perfect example of loving, honoring, and caring for her who had been his earthly mother, even though he himself is Lord of all. One pastor has noted this, and this is a somewhat lengthy quote, but let me read this about the Lord fulfilling the fifth commandment as the example son. He says, "The commandment for children to honor their parents goes far beyond a bare obedience to this expressed will, though of course it includes that. It embraces love and affection, gratitude and respect. It is too often assumed that the fifth commandment is addressed to young folks only. Nothing can be further from the truth. Unquestionably, it is addressed to children first, for in the order of nature, children are always young first. But the conclusion that this commandment loses force when childhood is left behind is to miss at least half of its deep significance. As intimated, the word honor looks beyond obedience, though that is its first import. In the course of time, the children grow to manhood and womanhood, which is the age of full personal responsibility, the age when they are no longer beneath the control of their parents. Yet, even then, their obligations to them have not ceased. They owe their parents a debt which they can never fully discharge. The very least they can do is to hold their parents in high esteem, to put them in the place of superiority, to reverence them. In the perfect exemplar, we find both obedience and esteem manifested." Indeed, by God's grace, working in our lives, and with His accompanying blessing upon our meager efforts, let all of us learn to follow the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we be children or adults, let us seek to show, to demonstrate, and to put into practice the honor to our father and mother, which God calls us to carry out. As we come to the conclusion of what our Lord says here, we note in the last place that in commanding His beloved disciple to care for his mother, that Jesus performs the duty of the perfect son. As the perfect son, Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly, completely, and entirely fulfilled the requirement of the law, period, but in particular as it stands in the fifth commandment. And he did so, of course, in thought, word, and deed. He did so not only by what he had done, fulfilling the law, but he fulfilled the law by what he left undone. He perfectly loved God his Father with all of his heart, and he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And in the obedience which he has rendered to the fifth commandment, that law has been fulfilled by him for us, as well as all of the other laws of God. Death itself, even the shameful and accursed and painful and humiliating death of crucifixion, was no obstacle to the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to fulfilling the obedience which his Father had given into his hand. Because ultimately, that is why he came into this world, to die, to give himself obediently up to death, and to fulfill all things through death. And so here in his dying hour, when he was suffering intense physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, Jesus is mindful of the obligations which have been placed upon him by his Father. Just as it is written, "He was born of a woman born under the law." And he was so born of a woman and under the law, like it goes on to say there in Galatians chapter 4, in order to redeem us who were under the law. Well, in fulfilling the law of God, all the way from the beginning of his life down to his dying hour, Jesus has accomplished all things for us. In his life of obedience, we have the righteous requirements of the law met for us. And through faith in Jesus Christ, God grants us the perfect robe of righteousness and the promise of eternal life, which is attached to the law and specifically found in relation to the fifth commandment, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. The long life promised to those who perfectly keep the fifth commandment ultimately is nothing other than the gracious reward of eternal life. And although none of us is deserving of such a rich reward, because surely we have broken the law, we have transgressed the fifth commandment, and we are thereby deserving of the curse and punishment of the law, yet, since Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all things for us, including the fifth commandment, we find in Him life eternal, just as the gospel promises, announces, and makes known. And so, beloved, look to Christ as the only one through whom you can obtain a full and free forgiveness for all your many sins. As well, look to Christ as the only one through whom you can obtain the reckoning of a perfect righteousness in the sight of God. Because in the third saying of the Savior on the cross, we have ample and abundant testimony to the fact that He not only is Lord of all things, but that He is the Savior of all who look to Him in true faith. Indeed, wonderful He was in all that He did. Wonderful He was in every relationship He sustained. Wonderful He was in His person. Wonderful He was in His work. Wonderful He was in life. And wonderful He was in death. Let us therefore look to Him in wonder and in adore. Amen.